Morning.
Good morning.
Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the third commandment. It's what we'll be talking about the next couple of weeks. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you, first of all, that your name is worthy to be revered and honored. Thank you for then speaking to us to help us understand who you are and how we should relate to you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the work of your Spirit to bring our hearts from death to life. Not that we could ever obey this commandment to save ourselves. It's in looking at the law that we realize we need Jesus. We need a Savior. And now that we have been saved, we want to follow him and obey him. He told us that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And so we want to love you and your Son and your Spirit. So help us to grow in being equipped to do that this morning so that we might scatter into our lives this week and honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a couple weeks since we've been together. It's also been a while since we were in our study of ethics. We took a detour last fall to think about other religions. So I'm just going to go through a review of Christian ethics really quick here. When we're thinking about Christian ethics, we're thinking about, this is from Wayne Grudem, any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which do not? So what does he approve? What does he not approve? And what does the whole Bible have to say about an answer to that question? What's the basis of ethics? Well, it's God and his moral character, who he is. What's the source of ethics? He has communicated to us his standards in the Bible. Welcome, guests. Some guests, welcome this morning. What's the goal of Christian ethics? As I sing with my kids regularly, we exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the goal of ethics. And so obedience to God is going to result in joy and blessing. Disobedience is going to result in curses and sorrow and consequences. We talked about knowing God's will, which is increasing in wisdom to make ethical decisions. And we are actors. Our hearts are oriented in some way, either to God or to serve other gods. We have desires of the heart, and we have a worldview. We have character. We have virtue. And an actor acts. He or she does something that's morally right or morally wrong. And there's a result of that action. So sources of information about right and wrong come from objectively from the Bible, from the situation, knowledge of self, advice, knowing the circumstance. And then there's a subjective sense of knowing. There's a Holy Spirit. You have a conscience. And wisdom then is the skill of understanding and rightly applying sources, especially the Bible, to each and every situation you find yourself in. So this is a quick overview of ethics and what we've talked about for a couple of years. And then we started thinking through, we're using the Ten Commandments to organize our study. So the first commandment, does anybody remember what the first commandment is? It's a prohibition against something. You shall have no other gods. Yeah, so this is about the object of our worship. We either worship God or we worship little gods. The second commandment is about regulation of worship. Make carved images. Don't bow down and worship them. Don't worship created things. So then we get to the third commandment, and I read it in Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that's what we're going to start talking about today. But this is still about worship. This is about the attitude or the posture of worship, our orientation to this object, God. We know what we're not supposed to do. What should we do with regards to him? Well, we don't take his name in vain. What does that mean to you guys? What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? I'm sure you've thought about this some. What comes to mind?
Swearing.
Swearing? Mm-hmm. Yep. Using his name as an expletive?
Yes.
Yeah. Yep. Certainly that. Yeah. What else? Jokes that would be inappropriate. Yep. Yeah. Guy mentioned reputation. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Oaths.
Oaths. Yep. We'll talk about oaths. What those are. Yeah.
Oaths.
Oaths. I swear to God.
Not oaths.
Yeah, oats. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I had oats for breakfast. I wasn't taking the name of the Lord in vain this morning. Well, what we need to think about is that naming in the Bible does some things. First off, it conveys sovereignty or authority or control. Think about Adam in the garden. God tells Adam, name the animals. Why did he tell him to name the animals? Because he was to exercise dominion, authority. As God's regent on the earth, he was to exercise authority over these animals. He named them. He also named Eve. Adam was the head of his wife. When you name, that responsibility in the scriptures conveys authority, sovereignty. Think about parents. They name their children. That name hopefully carries some sort of meaning, but they function as an authority in the lives of their children. Now, there are a lot of cultures that will think about that when you know the name of someone, you have power over them. So I can think of a fictional series that I've read where in this fictional world, there are dragons that exist, all right? And these dragons have been actually long forgotten and lost, but then they're rediscovered. And as these humans interact with these dragons, the dragons don't reveal their name. Because when you know the name of a dragon, you have authority over this dragon. And you create this bond with the dragon. This is part of this fictional world, right? This belief that if you have this name, you have power over them. That's not quite what is happening here in the scriptures. God's name is not something that is hidden away and mysterious, and if you know it, you have power over him. But rather, we spent a whole summer thinking about the names of God. In Exodus 3, we see that God reveals his name as what? Anybody recall? What is the name that he reveals to us? My name's Aaron. I am who I am. Yeah. He's Yahweh. Just read that. Okay. Yeah. He reveals his name is Yahweh. He is the I Am. So God has revealed his personal name to us, and we can call him by this name. Now, remember the Jews took this. They took the idea and the principle of not taking the name of the Lord in vain, and I think they went farther than they needed to. They avoid saying, even writing his name out of reverence or awe for him. It's motivated by the right reason, but it goes beyond what's written, literally, because God himself reveals his name. He speaks it at times to his people. We see that in the Old Testament. Moses speaks the name Yahweh to people, and so that's going too far. You can say Yahweh. It's how you say it, right? As Brenda mentioned. Do you say his name with expletives when you stub your thumb with a hammer? Or do you say it with reverence and respect? So this God enables us. He gives us his name so that we can call upon him to exercise his sovereign power. Think of Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Call upon this God. This is his name. His reputation is on the line. So call upon him. Or you can think, you hear this often in the Psalms, or you hear it here in Proverbs 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Not God, not the Lord, but the name of the Lord. Because the name conveys his sovereignty, his authority, his control, his power. So call upon him. John Frame, as he talks about this commandment, says this: God also places his name upon his people. He takes his name, his sovereignty, his authority, these people that he's created, and he puts his name on them. These are the people of Yahweh. He does that to us as well. Number 6, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God is, in essence, he's saying, these are mine, and my name is upon them. I mean, the same way that I think about my children, they are Geis's. They are mine. Yahweh is doing that when he puts his name upon us, his people. So that's the first idea that the Bible has, this idea of sovereignty, authority. This is who God is, and his people are his, and he puts his name upon them. Guy mentioned also, the Bible thinks in terms of the name of the Lord as character or reputation. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So let's do a little game here. I say, give me a name, and you think what? So just shout out a name.
Michael.
Okay. And you think what?
Angel.
The angel. Yep. The reputation of Michael the archangel. Yeah. You think of your son, his reputation, his character, who he is. Yep. I say Pepsi. You think what?
Coke.
You think?
Not Coke.
Not Coke. All right. So, see? I say Apple. You think? Okay, I heard a bunch of things.
Macintosh. I think IBM.
Type of Apple.
Okay.
You think of a reputation for the type of devices that Apple creates, or you maybe think of types of flavors, reputations of apples, right? If we're from this area, the home of the Honeycrisp apple, right? A number of apples created just down the road. The University of Minnesota Extension, down there at the Arboretum. I say Trump. You think?
Biden. Ace of Spades.
Force Spades.
you start thinking of character, reputation, right? It comes with the name. This is what a name does. So names carry reputation. Character comes with it. Each of our children, we gave them names that have meaning because we hope that that meaning will manifest itself in their life, in their character, in who they are. Well, God named people, and it was to carry meaning. Genesis 17, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So when he becomes Abraham, it means father of a multitude of nations. Same chapter, same thing happens for Sarai. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Maybe you remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, or to Simon. To Simon. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. It was probably his last name, Bar-Jonah.
Son of Jonah.
His lineage, right? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros in the Greek, and on this Petra, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So God's saying, Simon, you're going to be a Petros, very much like a Petra, a rock, and I'm going to build my church upon you. The best name? What's the best name?
Jesus.
Jesus. Yeah. Good Sunday school answer, right? But it is the best name. We thought about this recently with Christmas. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, the one who saves. As Dave was talking about judges, really judges should mean Savior, Deliverer. It's the same word in the Hebrew from which you get Jesus' name. Do you guys have examples in your lives of names that have meaning? Maybe it's kids, maybe it's family.
In our family, we've given so many people the name Lee.
Lee? Okay.
Because my dad's name was Lee. So we have all kinds of Lees as middle names.
Yeah. We do that in part to pass on because there's something of that person that we want to honor. Their reputation and their character, and that will show itself in that person. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, God has revealed himself through many names. We spent time thinking through these names last summer. Talk with the person next to you. What names do you remember from our study of the names of God? If you weren't with us, you just think about, you've read the scriptures, and what names do you recall?
Glorious. Glorious.
God Almighty.
God Most High. Is it majestic glory? Is it majestic glory or glorious majesty?
I don't know which one.
New Testament. But what I really I just finished Genesis yesterday. But the one name that stuck out to me is
what are the names you guys are remembering, or you think of names that God has revealed himself? The ones that stand out to you?
Rohi?
The God who sees.
God who sees.
Yeah.
Elohim. God Most High.
Elohim.
Elohim.
Yep.
El Shaddai,
God Almighty. Yeah. Emmanuel, God with us. My kids are still singing Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. We made up another song with Yahweh Rophe, the Lord who heals. We added another verse to that song. Yeah. God reveals all of these names to convey different aspects of who he is to us. You can't pin him in a box, if you will. Can't narrow him down. Lots of names. I got a long list. We won't take time to read them. Psalm, so that we would agree with the psalmist in Psalm 8, who says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. That's how the Bible thinks about names, thinks about sovereignty, authority, thinks about character and reputation. So that's the object, that's the reference, the name of God, his sovereignty, his authority, his character, his reputation. What are we not to do? So we're not to take his name in vain. Wayne Grudem says it this way, if we were to paraphrase this: you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God to worthlessness or emptiness or vanity. Don't lift it up like that. This idea of to take is to lift, to bury something, to carry it. That's the physical picture when this word is used in Hebrew. Interestingly, it's not a word for speech, right? Because when you think of the third commandment and breaking it, we often think of, well, it's just speech. Don't say expletives. Don't use his name in that way. And it certainly has that in mind, but it's more than just speech. It's not a word here for speech. Don't speak the Lord's name in a dishonorable way. It's don't carry it. Don't lift it.
Isn't it it also that if you say you're a believer in Jesus God and God Almighty, but your character doesn't show that, that would also be like taking some of pain?
That would be violating this commandment, yeah. Yeah, you're thinking ahead of where we're going to get to. No, that's great. This idea then of in vain, it's that similar word that we saw in Ecclesiastes a lot. It's this idea of vanity. It's worthlessness. It's nothingness. It's like saying, if God's name, right, has great value and worth, and it should be lifted up, to take his name in vain would be to take this bowl and turn it out and empty it out of all his value and worth. That's the picture you should have in violating this commandment. So what does he mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? It's to display a lack of reverence, a lack of awe, a lack of honor for all of God and his great majesty and worth and value. It's carelessness. It's irreverence. It's worthless use of his name in speech, right? You might say, oh my God, right, in an inappropriate way, or you might use Jesus Christ in an inappropriate way, would be doing that. And there's a reason why I think I can say what I just said without actually violating the command. We'll think that through, right? I don't think I just broke the commandment by saying those words and uttering them. It's dishonor, it's slander, it's blasphemy about his character and reputation. Job had a number of unfortunate experiences, one after another, all at the hand of Satan. A number of suffering, a series of suffering. And his wife came and said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's wife was breaking this commandment. She was taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'll read a story for you here. This comes from Tim Bailey. One of my women elders, yep, it's true, but that's another story, asked me to visit her husband. He was in his late 60s and was laid up in his easy chair in the living room, waiting for his feet to heal from hammer toe surgery. He rarely attended church with his wife, and she was hopeful my visit would change that, and I'm sure much more. Knocking on this door, he called me in, and I went and sat down on a straight chair to his right, about 4 feet away. And after some pleasantries, he began to talk about God. Or rather, he began to attack God. As he started in, I sat upright and thought, "Now this is something." It was all accusatory, the usual theodicy stuff. If God is good, why all this suffering in the world? Children die, people suffer, men kill, women have too many children and drown under their workload. The workers are oppressed by the rich. Think about our awful trashing of the environment. Look at the shortage of food. People are starving. As he talked, his face clouded over in anger, and the hatred became visible. He was not a secularist trying to remove God from his life, home, and community. He hated God and was out to kill him. Wise enough to know it was no use arguing the particulars of his diatribe, I waited until he slowed down and then asked him, "You are accusing God of evil, aren't you?" "You bet," he responded. His response, "You bet." I mean, just admits it, right? My eyes opened to the wickedness of this parishioner sitting there before me. So I summoned all I could of any faith, courage, and zeal that has survived seminary. And I said to him, "I warn you that God is not someone you can accuse. He will not hold you guiltless for your hatred and slander spoken against him. If you do not repent of your wicked thoughts and words, he will consume you in the fire of his wrath. My dear man, turn and flee his wrath. Turn from your pride and anger against God and plead with him for the washing of the blood of his righteous son." Tim Bailey goes on, "The above two paragraphs are put inside quote marks, not because I remember our actual words, but because I remember enough of them that I'm certain you won't be misled by this recalling of them. Leaving the house, I was shaken, Never in my life had I experienced personally such blasphemy and wickedness. Sure, I knew it was out there in the world, but writing it in a book or music or painting it on canvas is a far cry from saying it one-on-one and to one's own pastor. But that's the idea. This man's hatred of God and the way he was expressing it to his pastor, and he rebuked him for violating the third commandment. It's also mocking God. You see this in Revelation 16. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. They know what's coming upon them is from the hand of God. And rather than repenting and turning from their sins, they curse him, they mock him, they shake their fist. It was these words that I read. The Spirit had convicted me of my sin. And then I read these words actually in Revelation. And I realized, I can repent. I can turn from my sin. I don't have to curse him, but I can come to him and receive forgiveness. What else is taking the name of the Lord in vain? It would be gossip or lies or testifying or witnessing to a falsehood about God. It'd be saying God is unjust, he's unfair, or God is evil, he's not good. We're tempted to say that when suffering happens, when difficult things come. We understand, we can explain how that man got to where he got, thinking about evil. It doesn't excuse it. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So there are some ways that we could take the name of the Lord in vain. Let's contrast that then with godly reverence. You see Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow in anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How does Moses respond when God reveals this name to him? Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That's the opposite of taking the name of the Lord in vain. This reverence at who God is being revealed to him. Or Job in Job 42. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Right, and Job has been rebuked at this point. "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Or it's that picture of the saints in Revelation 7. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Side note, when do we ever fall on our faces and worship? Not that happens every time we sing a song or every time we gather on a Sunday, but if it never happens, maybe I would like that to happen sometime, that we would be so overcome with reverence and awe for God that we would humble ourselves before him, that we would kneel or we would go to the ground and cower before him in a right fear before him. So the principle of the third commandment, certainly in a narrow sense, is about speech. What do we say about who this God is? What do we speak about who he is? Do we tell truths about him or do we tell lies? Do we honor his name with the words that we say and what we talk about him, or do we not? But in a broader sense, as Brenda was, your mind was going there. In a broader sense, this principle is about all of life. Because you are an image bearer. You're made to image this God. his character, his reputation, you are like a mirror and it bounces off of you to other image bearers. And you either image truth about him or you tell lies. All of your life is saying something about the God that you either honor and revere with worship or dishonor and take his name in vain. So that's why we bear the name Christian. We are Christians. What we do and what we say throughout the week says something about our God. One of the challenges, what's the challenge with that then? What's the challenge of bearing the name Christian and what we do reflects who our God is, who Christ is? What's the challenge with that? Or challenges?
Living in the flesh.
If we do it in the flesh?
Well, I mean, we live in the flesh, but the Spirit lives in us. We have a constant battle.
So there's a tension within us? There's a battle? Yeah. Yep. April?
I was just going to say
sin. Yeah, we don't do it. So this is the common thing that we hear from non-believers. You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. You don't do what you say you ought to do. You don't display this God who you say is, you know, wonderful and merciful and gracious and just and righteous and good. And what's our response to that?
You're right.
We don't.
But we're working on it.
We're working on it. As he's working in us, that's why we need a Savior. Right? And it becomes this chance to point to him and say, we don't do that, but there's one who's perfect. There's one who took on flesh and became man and lived perfectly. Christ is the perfect one. Yeah, that's a challenge. Psalm 24 says this, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. This word is lift up what's false. It's the same words in the third commandment. I think the psalmist is remembering the third commandment here. And does not swear deceitfully. So who can enter into the presence of the Lord? It's somebody who's living like this. We know that that is Jesus who does that perfectly, and then he is helping us. As we walk in the Spirit, we're learning more and more to live in this way, as the psalmist says. But it's not just with our lips, it's with our whole image-bearing selves. Proverbs 30 says this, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Remember that last phrase there? Profane the name of my God. If I'm not able to work and provide for me and my family, I will be tempted to profane the name of the Lord my God with my life. How? By stealing. Not just by my words, but by what I do with my hands to take from others. See, we're seeing this commandment work itself out into behavior, not just speech. Or Peter says this, he's talking about suffering. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name of Christian. So you see, this is not just about speech, but about how one lives. So Wayne Grudem captures it this way. In practical terms, this understanding of the commandment means that if I act in a fair and just way, I proclaim with my actions that God, my Creator, my Lord, is fair and just. If I act with kindness and mercy, I proclaim that God is kind and merciful. But if I tell lies, I proclaim that my God is a liar and cannot be trusted. If I am cruel and vindictive, I proclaim that my God is also cruel and vindictive. This perspective helps us understand why God takes sin so seriously and why it must be punished. All sin dishonors God. So we're seeing the third commandment is really about all of life. We are always image bearers. And what we're doing, as well as what we're saying, is always communicating something about him and who he is. Any questions or thoughts about what it means then to take the name of the Lord in vain? Well, let's spend a little bit of time then talking about different types. We'll focus in on speech for the next couple of weeks, though we're seeing here that this commandment is about more than just speech. It's about behavior as well, but that's the whole course. The whole study of ethics is about all of our behaviors. But we're going to focus in on speech. Let's think about types of offensive speech. One of them is cursing or blasphemy against God. And you see the sanction here in the third commandment. If you're guilty of doing this, you're guilty and deserving of punishment. In Exodus 20, how does it say? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There'll be a punishment due. You'll have to stand in the court of God and answer for breaking this commandment. And we see this worked out in the Mosaic Law. If you were to turn to Leviticus 24, why don't you guys turn there and read Leviticus 24, 11 to 16 on your own, and then we'll chat about that. So Leviticus 24, verses 11 to 16. So who are our actors in this narrative? This is a historical account.
Son of Shelomith.
Son of Shelomith, yep. What do we learn about this son? We learn what he does. What do we learn about who he is? What are some of the details we're given? So he's of the tribe of Dan. Yep. So his mom is an Israelite. What do we learn about his dad?
Egyptian.
He's an Egyptian. Yeah. You have to wonder if that's a part of maybe what's happening here. Right, we're given details for a reason that this may be part of that. Maybe grew up in a mixed home. Didn't fully understand this commandment, perhaps. Or who knows if that was causing tension between him and this other Israelite. Yeah. And then, as Guy mentioned, we learn what he does. He blasphemed the name. And so they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Okay, so this is a judicial case. It's being accounted for us here. Remember that in the Pentateuch, we see a lot of case law, right? This is a case law example. This is a record of somebody's brought before the judge and what was the rendering that was given. And so we're waiting to find out. Now, should they have known what to do at this point?
Well, it says his guilt will be on him.
In Exodus, in the commandment, yeah. So that was clear at this point.
So it was clear that he was guilty and there would be some repercussion.
Yes.
But the specific punishment for that crime, I'm not sure, was specified.
I don't think at this point it had been specified. So they were right to understand, guilty, he's done wrong, we're going to put him in custody, and now we got to go to Moses, who's acting as judge. And probably at this point, I can't remember, he's broken it up into the 70 under him, and there's lower judges, and okay, it's come up to Moses now. And so they're going to the Lord to find out, okay, he's guilty, he's deserving of punishment, what's this punishment going to be? So the Lord gives us the answer. Bring him out of the camp. He's cursed. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. So there's a guilt, right? We talk about when we talk about confession of sin. If I sin against Jenny in front of the kids, I'm not just gonna apologize to Jenny and ask for forgiveness. I'm gonna ask the kids for forgiveness because I've sinned in front of them. They're witnesses to this sin, so they're involved in the reconciliation that's being taken place here. Let all the congregation stone him. So we're not given the nature of the cursing that took place, but here it's deserving of death. And then a command is issued forth. Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. That's repeating Exodus 20, the third commandment. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. So it seems like a type of cursing, a type of taking the name of the Lord in vain.
It seems like that there's some sort of a toxic effect of his very presence. I mean, he has to be taken outside the camp.
Yeah.
He has to be killed. They put their hands on him, transferring any guilt that they may have incurred from just hearing it to him.
Yeah.
And then, it's so that, I guess, to nip it in the bud so this sort of thing doesn't continue.
It's the way that you look at the biblical theology of shame and uncleanness here, right?
Yeah.
When you're in the presence of sin, somebody else sins and you're in the room with them, you're like, that filth, if you will, gets on you, even though you're not guilty. It's like you've been touched by the depravity of that sin.
Yeah.
And this is the experience of shame. It's this thing where you don't have to do the wrong. It can happen to you or around you, and you're touched by it. And it's something that the Lord has to cleanse and remove from his people. That's a whole biblical theology to dive into. But this idea of blasphemy, again, it's a, what's so helpful with Hebrew is that the words often have a visual picture to it, and it's piercing. It's boring a hole in something. So it's this idea of piercing the Lord or boring a hole through him. And what's interesting then is it's not just Israelites. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. It's Jews and Gentiles. This is for all people. Nobody should blaspheme the name of God.
So this guy would have been a marginal case because he's half Israelite.
Yeah.
But even if his father had done it, he would have had the same penalty.
Yeah.
Because he's a sojourner with the Israelites.
Yeah. And ultimately, he's an image bearer of God. Yeah. Psalm 74, the psalmist is crying out, "How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name." Or Isaiah 52, "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." God's saying, my name is despised right now, by the way that my people are living and they're being taken away into captivity in Babylon. But there's going to come a day where my name won't be despised because I will show it to be worthy and to be revered and honored. All right, well, we should probably pause. Yep, probably pause right now. And we'll keep diving into this next week and thinking about blasphemy. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to come and revere and honor and value your name and value who you are. So please help us to do that in your spirit as we come to worship you with your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.